Let us pray that the Lord would speak to us through his word this morning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, to know you, to trust you, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had this experience? There's a catchy song that you've heard on the radio, and you just kind of sing along with it until you actually hear yourself and think, what are those words again? What am I singing? Is that what the words really are? Now, that's happened to me on many occasions, sometimes with worship songs, but we won't go there. But there's one song that is just so catchy that I can't help but sing it every time I hear it, and yet I cringe at the words that I'm singing. And it's Frank Sinatra's song, My Way. Look, there's something really human, really powerful, really catchy, and really dangerous in those lyrics. I did it my way. Here's the thing. I know that what Sinatra probably meant, and I'm not going to argue much. I think it's off, but it's okay. But here's the issue. When it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to, let's say, worship, which the Christian life is supposed to be, is that our stance? I did it my way? Do we have the Sinatra attitude, we'll call it? Or maybe we should call it better the Burger King attitude. I don't know if you remember the old slogan. I don't know if it's the new slogan. I haven't gone for a while, but your way right away at Burger King, right? Everything around us, and advertisements do this all the time, everything has to do with self-expression, how I like it, what I desire, what it makes me feel like. So I want you to consider this question as we walk through our passage this morning. I want you to keep this question in your mind. Who matters more when it comes to how we worship? God or us? Now, don't be too quick to answer, because you all know the right answer. We all know the right answer, but here's how you can test your answer to see what you really believe and what you really think. What do you think when we sing a song that you don't particularly enjoy, or a style that's not quite yours? In fact, let me ask you to think about this question. What makes worship good? I have many times people walk out of, that was really good worship service. What makes it good? Is it how we are made to feel? How exciting it is? The beat? I love the drum rooms, it's really good, but is that? Or is it what God desires and what he has told us he desires in his word? Which one matters more? Should a church decide the programs primarily based on what the people seem to want or need? Or should we primarily be asking what pleases God and what has he told us in his word? A very well-known megachurch pastor years ago said this. It's a quote. Actually, I think he wrote this. So, the Reformation erred in that it was God-centered rather than man-centered. Since, he said, man's greatest need is for self-esteem. Wow. Last week, we began our study of the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, a new series entitled God's Law and the Christian Life. We talked about the fact that obedience is a response to God's grace and salvation, and we said that disobedience is idolatry. And if you remember, we ended by thinking about the fact that the first commandment really forces us to consider not only our actions, but our thoughts, our desires, and it calls us to have a wholehearted loyalty and allegiance to God. And we said, if we're honest and we're allowing the law of God to be a mirror that we're looking at to see ourselves, we fail miserably. And what we're seeing is misery. So how can we stand before God? We ended by saying, follow all introspection with Christospection. This helps us to see what Christ has accomplished for us. The law condemns, but the gospel promises. The law demands, the gospel gives. Christ's righteousness, his perfection is ours by grace through faith. Amen? And that is amazing, beloved. And because we know that gospel truth, now, though left to our own devices, we fail, we're not alone. In Christ and by his Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we can desire to and we can strive to worship God alone. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It was about allegiance to one and only one God. It's about following one master, one who we obey, one who we trust, one who gives us life and identity. In Christ, we have this. And so let us live this way. The first commandment, if the first commandment is about following the one right God, the second commandment is about following the right God the right way. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we will look at verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Hear now God's word. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Here's our first point. You can see it on your outline if you look at the back of the bulletin there. We're going to talk a little bit about pagan religion. That's kind of interesting here on a Sunday morning. But before we look at the passage and we see what the language means, we need some background information about what idolatry was like in the world that was surrounding God's people. It is fascinating to read about this. It's fascinating to read about the worship of the ancient world and see just how different it was than Israel's worship, or at least different than Israel's worship was supposed to be. Now, I say supposed to be because we know how often Israel fell into the same traps that their neighboring nations fell into. They fell into the idolatry of their neighbors, and I think so do we. As a matter of fact, we have to be very careful that we're not just falling into what the culture around us says or believes. One of the things that we know is that a lot of the laws given to the Israelites in the Old Testament were in fact ways in which Israel was to remain holy and distinct from the false worship of its neighbors. One of the things, for example, that we know is that Israel was not to eat the flesh of an animal with its blood in it. I just had a steak last night that had, anyway, that's different. That was for Israel, okay? Now, why not? Why were they not to eat the animal with its blood in it, the flesh of the animal with its blood in it? Well, among other reasons, the world around Israel believed that by drinking the blood of those animals, they were able to capture the power or the life of that animal. So sometimes they would even use animal blood because they didn't like to just drink it directly. I can imagine why. They would bake it into their bread and they would eat it as part of their sacrificial and ritualistic system. Of course, Israel was never to drink the blood of the animals because that blood would never and could never empower them. Although it is interesting that one day there would be one whose blood would cover and empower, and he would even say symbolically, take and drink. Here's another interesting one. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Always fascinating to read that. I'm wondering why they would do that in the first place, but now I think I've discovered it. What was behind this? Well, the idea was this. Since the mother's milk is what gives the kid growth, the kid goat, the thought was if they could use the mother's milk in the sacrifice, in this case, they were boiling it as a sacrifice instead of burning it, then the strength of the mother's milk would transfer not just to the goat that was being offered, but to the entire flock of goats and make them more fertile. There was something magical in this system of the ancient Near Eastern world. Now, this was all part of a complex religious system. Now, I know we think they're so simplistic, primitive, and all that. No, they had a complex system that they believed in. And idols played a very important role in the system because it was through idols that they connected to the gods they worshiped. They knew, beloved, now not all of them, but most of them knew that the idol wasn't the god or the goddess. They knew that. But it was the conduit through which they could be reached, and more importantly, through which they could be controlled. The goal was to feed the gods. In fact, one author said that the only thing they believed that the gods couldn't do was feed themselves. And so it was thought that this was the power humans had to manipulate or control or use the gods. They could feed them. That's why you sacrificed. And if you feed the god, then you can obligate that god to use their power for you. Quid pro quo, right? This is like our kids saying, look, I did my homework and I cleaned my room. Now take me to Target and buy me something. In fact, there was a lot of this very man-centered thinking in all of this idolatry. They could sacrifice and be generous in their sacrifices to the idol, and that would make it more likely that that god or goddess would give them what they wanted. They were trying to use the gods. In that world, meat, by the way, was only really eaten after it was sacrificed to these gods and goddesses. They didn't eat meat on a regular basis. It was only part of their religious, sacrificial, ritualistic system. And so I read that some of the meat would be burnt to the idol, some of it would be given to the priests as representing the idol, and the rest was then eaten by the one sacrificing and his family as part of the worship. So here's what they believed. The more often you ate meat, and the more meat you ate, the more you could convince the gods to bless you. So they believed that when they went to worship, this was a great party. They would have this gluttonous party. They would drink. They would, as one author said, they would pig out. They would get drunk. They would have this debauchery. And this was all part of them, as one author put it, being generous to a god. Imagine that worship, in that case, was very fun and very attractive. Of course, it wasn't only in eating and drinking that pagan idolatry was indulgent. It was sexually so as well, because the idea was that in front of the idols, the worshipers could take on the symbolic role of one god, and the temple prostitutes would take on the symbolic role of a goddess. That's what they were about. And then their improper acts together at the temple or wherever they were worshiping would stimulate the gods and goddesses in heaven to have those kinds of acts, and that would then stimulate fertility on this earth. You see what I'm saying? A complex system. But do you see how man-centered and self-centered and earthly idolatry was and is? The idol was a way of connecting to and controlling the gods. The idol was a way of manipulating them to do a human's bidding. It is in this kind of context that God gives Israel a very different kind of relationship with their God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our relationship like with the living God? Because that is what is central to this second commandment. Is our worship self-centered, man-centered, or is it God-centered? With this in mind, you could look at the second point on your outline, how we approach God matters. How we approach God matters. Look back at our passage, Exodus 20, verse 4. It isn't only that we approach God, right? No other gods before him. It is how we approach him that matters. Don't do it this way, the Lord says. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. No idols, no images, no man-made religion. A few things jump out at us here in the text. First, the commandment is at least against making, look, for ourselves, images for worship. One of the central problems with idolatry is that we are making gods for ourselves. We are making them up. We are crafting idols for our own purposes and liking. We are doing it our way. That in itself seems to reverse the concept of worship entirely. It flips it on its head, doesn't it? A God for our use instead of us for God's worship. But how do we think of God? Maybe sometimes similarly. Secondly, this prohibition is comprehensive. Do you notice that? No idol or likeness of anything from anywhere. In heaven, on earth, in the water. Why those things? Reminds us of the creation account. It reminds us of God creating the birds in the sky, the creeping things on the earth, and the fish in the sea, that God made them all. They have no life on their own, and yet we're worshiping them. It reminds us that the creatures were not to be worshiped. Instead, we as humankind were meant to have dominion over those things. Do you remember the way the Lord lays it out in Genesis? We are to have dominion over the earth and all of the life that's on the earth. But instead, we're putting them over us. By the way, addiction or slavery to sin is actually a reversal of worship. What a reversal. We were to image God to the creation. Now we're replacing God with the creation and worshiping it. It's amazing. So worshiping creatures is not only a rejection of God. In fact, it's a rejection of our calling as humans to represent God. Thirdly, this prohibition is also against making idols to worship the true and living God. In other words, idols even of Yahweh were unacceptable. And we know this because, do you remember the story of the Israelites when Moses had gone up to get the law and he comes back down and what does he find? That Aaron, his dear brother, apparently so accosted by the people that he gave in and he made for them golden calves for them to worship. They said, fascinating, Moses hadn't come down. Where is this Moses guy? He's not down yet from the mountain. He's lost. He's gone. So make gods for us to go before us. What does that mean? And Aaron thinks that he's making a compromise, I think, and says, bring me your gold. They bring him the gold and he fashions these golden calves and he says something interesting. Exodus 32, verse 5, after he's created this, he says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. He doesn't say this is a made-up God. He doesn't say it's something. He says it's Yahweh that they're worshiping. God was ready that day to consume them. But Moses interceded. We see a similar attempt to make idols of Yahweh where Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, if you remember, had two golden calves. And he put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And the whole point was he didn't want the people from the northern kingdom, his kingdom, to go down to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem to worship because he thought as a good ruler, if they go out there, they might not come back to our land. We don't want that. And so he was thinking very practically, let's be honest, strategic even. He said it was Yahweh, it was their God. But human reasoning, beloved, doesn't determine the worship of God. God himself does. And he set his temple in Jerusalem. Consider this. God never called for an idol or an image of himself to ever be made. You know that? Not once. Even in the tabernacle that symbolically was the presence of God on the earth, the throne of God was found there. The footstool of God was found there in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. But never God himself. He was the invisible God seated upon that throne. He is the invisible, incomprehensible, and certainly not tameable God. That's what making an idol is. It's trying to tame God. You guys maybe know the quote, I think I've used it before, from the Chronicles of Narnia, where Susan finds out that Aslan is a lion, and she asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" says Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God cannot be represented by material things because he cannot be contained by them physically nor metaphorically. He is too great, too free, too powerful, too glorious, too wise, too divine. Every man-made physical depiction, every man-made literary depiction, even Aslan, would be a lie. It cannot contain the God of the universe. He won't be manipulated. He won't be put to the side by his own people. How we approach God matters, beloved. It matters. Do we approach him according to his designs or our own? Do we even care to search the scriptures to find out what that design is about worshiping him? Do we come to him on Sunday mornings for worship, wanting our own stylistic tastes to be fulfilled, or wanting him to be pleased and honored and lifted up? Do we pray in humility and submission, or in an attempt to manipulate God, to negotiate with him, to do our bidding? Do we approach God to worship and serve, or do we approach God to be served? How we approach God matters. There's something more here. Because how we approach God is grounded in how we think about God. So look at your third point on the outline. How we think about God matters. Not just how we approach God, but how we think about God matters. We discussed this last week, but its significance will come up again and again in our series on the Ten Commandments. The creator-creature distinction. Now, Haig alluded to it earlier, but the reason that we said these things in youth group that he mentioned is that I had a professor who started every class in seminary with the same prayer every single time, and I loved it. He would start every class, "Thank you, God, that you are God and I am not." It's not a bad idea to start every day with that. If we do, it'll help us to keep in mind how holy other God is, and that's going to help us not to think of him just as another version of us, just bigger and better. Beyond that, there are other ways that our thinking about God in worship and otherwise can be idolatry and often is. Beloved, listen, even thinking about the true God, we can get things very wrong and lead to false worship. Remember I said idols can't capture an accurate view of God? That accurate view of God matters. I've often used this example. If I were to compliment my wife on her beautiful blonde hair and brown eyes, she would want to smack me because her hair is brown and her eyes are green. I'd be complimenting somebody else, not her. Sometimes our worship of God is similar to this. We claim to be worshiping him, but we're thinking of an entirely different God. An important part of this commandment is how we think about God and how we describe and define him and what we believe about him. You see, idolatry is very attractive. False gods are very attractive for a number of reasons. False gods indulge us. They let us do what we want to do. In fact, today I think we worship what we desire to have more than anything else. False gods fit our definitions, and they don't make us change our lifestyles. They're adaptable to us. False gods focus on our pleasure and our comforts and pleasing us. Think about all the things that we pursue that occupy God's place in our lives. What we give ourselves to, what we trust, what we find our identity in. Where are we getting these things from? Where is our view of what is ultimate coming from? Our own hearts, our own minds, or from the Word of God? Sometimes we create a view of the true God that is false and we worship it. God is love. That's biblical, right? But often, our definition of love is not biblical. And so our definition of God is wrong, a fabrication of our own minds and values. And then when the scriptures say something different than what we feel in our hearts, we want to condemn scripture instead of worshiping the God who is God. God is good. That's what the Bible says. What constitutes goodness? If we come to God with preconceived notions of goodness, if something outside of God is the standard, suddenly, God is no longer good. God is no longer God. And we are worshiping something else. Many authors have written similar things. They say we fashion God according to our own understanding. I think it's true. One author asked this question: do we make God certify our decisions? Then we're God and He serves us. If we have the wrong view of God, we have the wrong view of how to approach God and worship Him. To many, beloved, God is more like Santa Claus than the God of Scripture. He's more like an elderly grandfather than the God of the Bible. He's more like a cheerleader than a lawgiver. He's more a supporter of our ways than a giver of His. I remember being faced with a theological truth from the Scriptures that really bothered my sensibilities, really bothered me. I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all. So I said to the teacher, I was in high school at the time, and I said to the Bible teacher that was sharing this at church, and I said to him, that's not my God. Here's the thing. The question isn't whether that's my God, but rather, is that the God of the Bible? Is that the real living God? My, before the word God, should only mean I have received His love and I belong to Him. And I am His and He is mine. Not I have decided what He can or cannot be. What I will or will not worship. This is why we need the Word of God to shape our thinking. This is why the confessions are helpful in summarizing all that the Bible says so we can think clearly about God. I want you to listen just to a few lines from Article 2 in the London Baptist Confession that we hold to here, describing God. I want you to hear the way they describe God. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. It goes on in the next paragraph. It says, He does not need any creature He has made, nor does He derive any glory from them. Instead, He demonstrates His own glory in them, by them, and to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. Amen? And if we believe this, and we're not worried about the style, if the drum missed a beat or anything like that. We're worried about the one for whom we have come and the one for whom we live. How we approach Him matters. How we think about Him matters. Here's our last point, our fourth point. Fourth point. What we pass on to the next generation matters. What we pass on to the next generation matters. Look, I won't spend too much time on this. We're going to get into it in other passages too. But I want you to note well the jealousy of God. Do you see it there in verses 5 and 6 that we looked at? I don't want you to think in human terms. Remember, jealousy for humans can be very bad because it is often a zeal for something that doesn't rightly belong to us. But that is not true about God. God's jealousy is righteous, and it tells of his love for us because he is worthy of all our love and adoration. He knows that it is right and good and for our good to love him alone with all our hearts. He knows that it is deadly to worship anything other than the true God. He wants our worship. He wants our hearts. And he will not hold guiltless, he says, those who reject him. But notice this. There is an impact that parents have on their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. You see that? To the third and fourth generation. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that God does not punish one for the sins of his father. We know that. But the sins of the fathers are very often passed down from father to child. And the child will still be responsible for those sins. Here's what one person wrote. In other words, God will not say, I won't punish this generation for what they are doing to break my covenant, because after all, they merely learned it from their parents, who did it too. Dads, let me speak to you directly for a moment. Do you realize that you are passing on certain things to your children? Do you know what you're passing on to them? Is it good? Do you see in your life, do they see, excuse me, in your life and in your words and instruction, the place of God is always first? Or are there other idols that they see more clearly in your life? Do they believe that God is truly Lord of your life? Or would they perhaps say that something else is far more important? Or are you passing on to them a lifestyle that ends in disaster, worldly wealth, and spiritual emptiness? What we pass on to the next generation matters. Beloved, it has been said that the human heart is an idol factory. We're constantly making new gods, new ideas that we force God into, becoming enslaved to new ideas. When I think about this commandment, I realize how little time I spend thinking what pleases God, and how often I'm asking instead, what pleases me, even regarding gathering for worship. How I live as though God is to serve me instead of me serving God. Even when worshiping, I have thoughts in my mind, concepts that are not according to his word and revelation of himself. I am lazy to pursue him, to know him, so I might worship him. I'm often enslaved by creatures, not the Creator. The law I look into, and again, I see a mess. And then I remember this. Jesus worshiped perfectly. And Jesus would not bow down to anyone else. Do you remember the temptations? I'll give you all these kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus refused. And not only that, but Jesus prayed and lived according to the will of the Father always. He knew the Father and revealed the Father in his perfection. And more than that, Jesus went to the cross and he paid for my idolatry. And yours too, if you believe. Are we grateful? He made himself a slave and died on a cross. My God did that for me. And he was raised from the dead physically, bodily. And he destroyed the stronghold of both sin and death, idolatry, addiction, and all these other things. And here's then what we read from Paul in Philippians 2. After he did these things, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, listen to this, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, listen, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Imagine that. everything that everyone else worships will bow down in worship of Jesus. Everything. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, everything. And that God to whom all shall bow has already worked in me and in you if we're His, if we've trusted Him. He's already paid for my sin of false worship. He's freed me to see the true God. And by His Spirit, I can now, resting in His perfection, pursue with all my strength faithful worship. Follow all introspection, beloved, with Christospection, and in gratitude for His glorious provision, strengthened by His Spirit, seek to no longer do it our way, but His. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for the law that helps us to see who we are and then points us back to Christ. We praise and worship You for the gospel of Jesus Christ that rescues us and saves us from the condemnation that we deserve and gives us now a new view of the law. No longer as that which condemns, but now that which, strengthened by Your Spirit, we can live by for Your glory, but always and only by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.